Malachi is a book that was written about 2,500 years ago at a time and a place that were very different than ours today, and yet this is such a pertinent book for us individually and for the church collectively today. It's a book in which God responds to common questions that we have, that the people of Malachi's day had about him, questions that really are pertinent for every generation of the people of God. And this evening, we come to one of the most common of such questions, and it's a question of God's faithfulness. Is God faithful? Is he faithful? It's a question of, can we depend on God? Can we rely on God? Is he true to his word? Has what he said, is that in fact what he will do? Now, the Bible is clear about this. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Lamentations 3:22 and 23, familiar verses say, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Psalm 36:5 says, "Your loving kindnesses, O Lord, extend to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass." And Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this could be a short message tonight. Is he faithful? The answer is a resounding yes, he is. But while the Bible is crystal clear that God is faithful, we often struggle with questions about that reality. Now, rarely do we express those questions as blatantly or bluntly as to question the faithfulness and the character of God. Often our questions about God's faithfulness are far more veiled, seen in our comparisons or complaints about our circumstances as compared to others relative to what they are getting and what we think we would deserve, or questions about his providence, the manner in which he is acting, why he's doing the things that he's doing or not doing, or the timing of those things. And we wonder, is he really dependable? Can we trust him? Well, this question and the passage that we come to tonight really are connected back to what we saw several weeks ago, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, which was a question about God's justice. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord spoke to the people and said, Malachi spoke to the people and said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they said, "How have we wearied you?" And he said, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice?" God answered the question about his character and his coming in order to judge, the fact that he is, in fact, just. Now, that question was framed more theologically about the character, the holiness, and righteousness of God, and the fact that he will, in fact, come. God moved from that question that he is just and he will come in judgment to a question about his forgiveness, about repentance. If that is true of God, the people should return to him, as we saw last week in verse 7, where God said, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Our question tonight, and this passage really builds on that to say, is it worth it to repent and return to the Lord? Can we depend on the fact that he will, in fact, do what he has said he will do? It's more of a personal question than a theological one, although it certainly has theological undertones. It's about how do we think about God's treatment of us, both now and in the future. You see, this issue is not simply about passing a test about your theological understanding of God. True, false. Is God faithful? Yes, it's true. It's about our thinking and living and responding in light of that great reality about him. What is true about God in this regards? It is true that God is faithful to his promises and his people. And so rather than arrogantly complaining against him, we should humbly trust him as we wait for the full and final display of his faithfulness yet to come. That's the message of our text tonight. Let's read it together. Chapter 3, verse 13, down through chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Now, as you hear that passage, as you read that passage, you see it begins in a familiar way. If you've been with us for our study of Malachi, you know that there's a series of six different disputations back and forths between God and the people. This one begins, as is typical, back in verse 13 with the divine assertion, "Your words have been arrogant against me." And then the people respond with their question, what have we spoken against you? And God answers that question. But you will notice that this passage has a unique feature, picking up in verse 16, where God doesn't just respond to the people and their perspective and give them the right answer. He really highlights a contrast between them and their view of God, what they are saying about God, and in verse 16, the contrast of those who feared the Lord, who also spoke to one another, but did so very differently. And so in these contrasting words, which we'll see flow from very different hearts before the Lord, and God's response to each one, the way that he answers each one, we're going to see two contrasting responses to the reality of God's faithfulness. Two contrasting responses to the reality of God's faithfulness. The first is the common questioning of God's faithfulness in verses 13 to 15. The common questioning of God's faithfulness. You see, it is common to question the faithfulness of God. It's common to doubt and to deny the fact that God will in fact do all that he says. Certainly common for unbelievers who clearly doubt him, but even for those of us who are believers, we can be tempted to respond in this way. Notice the foundation of this questioning of God that we see at the beginning of this text. It's an arrogant heart. Notice he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord." This is similar to what he said back in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, "You have wearied me with your words." God says, "What you are saying about me is troublesome. It's wrong." In this case, he says it is arrogant. Literally, the word here is hard or strong. "Your words are hard against me." The New American Standard translates it arrogant, because that captures the context of what he seems to be saying. This is a very common word in the Old Testament for hard or strong, but a unique usage here that seems to indicate that they were speaking harshly or with insolence in a combative or critical way of the Lord. And where do these words come from? Well, we see in what they're saying and their attitude that it flows really from a haughty attitude towards God. They are standing in judgment on God rather than receiving the revelation of what they know to be true about Him. This is, again, what the New American Standard captures in the translation when it says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." And this is what we've repeatedly seen through the book. The people are not coming humbly, asking God questions because they desire to learn and are eager to hear His perspective. God is confronting them, and they are responding in a way that is seeking to shift the blame and to get out from under his piercing gaze. See, their questions did not flow from a humble heart eager to learn, but an arrogant one, eager to give God a piece of their mind. But it wasn't just their haughty attitude, but really their self-centered focus. Notice what they were saying. We'll unpack this more in a moment. But look at verse 14. He says, "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?'" What was happening is that the people were evaluating their circumstances and evaluating God with a very self-centered perspective. They were looking at what had come about as a result of them being the people of God and to some degree striving to live faithfully before Him. And they said, "It doesn't seem to us like we've gotten the return on our investment that we expected. God hasn't been faithful to His end of the deal." And the reason they were thinking that was because they were focused on what they were enjoying in that moment, right then and there. See, the all too common questioning of God's faithfulness flows from those things. When we stand in judgment on God, when we evaluate our lives now from a self-centered perspective, we are prone to question His faithfulness. But notice, secondly, how this is cultivated, how it's fed and fueled. And we'll see this in both examples. But it is cultivated, its cultivation is actually through conversations with others that are critical of God. Notice, God says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?'" You see this spelled out even more in contrast in verse 16, where it speaks of those who spoke to one another. That idea is implied in the wording of verse 13, that they have spoken against Him, not directly to God, but they've been speaking against God to one another. The picture is of the people getting together and grumbling and complaining about the things they were experiencing and what they believed to be true about God in light of those things. God is obviously taking the initiative to change that here. Instead of the people coming humbly to God and rightly expressing their questions to Him, rightly seeking to gain His perspective, instead they've simply been grumbling and complaining to one another. And rather than helping one another think rightly about Him, they're really stirring up and affirming wrong thinking about Him. As we've already seen, it's not wrong to bring our questions to God. The Psalms are filled with the normal human questions that come as we experience life in this world. We'll see one of those in a second in relation to this. It's not wrong to bring our laments to the Lord or our humble, honest questions to Him in faith. But that's not what they're doing. They're complaining to each other about God. We'll see in a moment that we have a powerful opportunity in our conversations with one another to spur us to right thinking about God, but that's not what's happening here. The reality is it's easy to be drawn to or look for those who share or will affirm our wrong thinking, and that only fuels our discontentment or our criticism towards the Lord. You know this is true in human relationships. The book of Proverbs talks about this in Proverbs 26, 20 and following. It says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and when there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down to the innermost parts of the body. In human relationships, if one person is kind of stirring things up with others, it's like adding wood to the fire. It just creates a roaring fire of tension in that relationship. And really the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. If we are talking with others about the Lord in a way that is disrespectful or critical or complaining or grumbling, it just feeds that fire in our hearts and theirs. And instead of helping us right the ship, such conversations really keep us in our wrong thinking and can be destructive. And that was the case here. While every individual was responsible in their own heart, it was a collective effort to feed the questioning of God's faithfulness. So, beloved, be very careful about the conversations that you participate in that shape your thinking about God. Be careful about who you listen to and how those influence how you think about God. The people you primarily interact with, are they those who speak with a confident trust in God's word and God's character, or those who subtly or maybe not so subtly undermine that confidence? The books you read, the reels you watch, the things you expose yourself to, all of that has a significant influence on us, and we can easily be sucked into sinful thinking. Here, the people's questioning of God's faithfulness betrayed their arrogant hearts, and it flowed from that, but it was also cultivated by talking with others who were struggling with being critical of God. But what were they thinking specifically, and what were they saying about God as they questioned his faithfulness? Note third, its evaluation. What was their perspective? We could summarize it this way, that it is vain to serve God because the wicked seem to prosper. Look back at verse 14. They said, "What have we spoken against you?" And the Lord said, "You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Again, this is similar to what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 17, where they said God seems to bless the wicked and not the righteous, and where is the God of justice? Only this complaint, as you see, is even more personal. It's more focused on themselves and what the reality was of their life here and now. And they said, it is vain to serve the Lord, to serve God. It's vain, it's empty, it's worthless. There's no point in serving God. And they said, what profit is there? What gain is there for us that we have received because of faithfulness to him? They evaluated the realities of their life, and they concluded serving God isn't worth it after all. They said, we've kept his charge. We've obeyed what he's called us to. We've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. We've repented, and yet nothing seems to have changed. It's the arrogant, they say, who are blessed. Those who do evil are the ones who are built up. They seem to prosper, and they test God. They disobey God, and nothing seems to happen. They simply escape. Now, there's several issues with their evaluation as you read this. One I mentioned already, it's very self-focused, isn't it? They're evaluating serving the Lord, which carries the idea both of acts of service, but of a heart of worship, of how we respond to the true God. And they're evaluating the benefit of that and the reason for that purely in light of themselves. Their focus was all about what was in it for them, not what was right before God, not what does God deserve from us, but what are we getting out of this? One commentator puts it this way, he says, these people were not interested in righteousness or in relationship with God, only in gain, that is profit, the bottom line, material prosperity. That's easy to happen. There's so many who profess to come to Christ or to profess to follow God who really are only doing so because they think there will be some tangible benefit for them in this life. Often we learn the true motivation for serving God, what our true motivation is, when our expectations are not met. If you think, if I just obey the Lord for this period of time, then I'll get a wife, or I'll get a better job, or there's something that will happen to me, and that doesn't prove to be true, and we grow weary of serving the Lord, it reveals that it was just about us to begin with. That was true for them. They were also very self-focused in that they were overly gracious in their evaluation of themselves. Again, if you've read the rest of the book of Malachi, and you read how they're describing themselves, that we have kept your charge, and we have walked in mourning humbly before the Lord of hosts, you would say, well, maybe if that changed between verse 12 and verse 13, but that's not what their pattern had been. God has been rebuking them for failing to obey, for failing to repent. And yet they look at their lives and say, no, we think we've lived faithfully before the Lord. So they overestimated their own faithfulness and therefore had an inflated view of what they deserved from God. But the chief problem with their evaluation was not simply that it was self-focused, it was also that it was very short-sighted. You see, the only thing they were evaluating it on was the present. I was thinking about this this week. I was helping my daughter earlier this month, one of my girls, to set up a retirement investment account for the first time. And we, in that process, moved a chunk of money from her checking account into that Roth IRA account. And if the only thing she looked at was the balance that she had in her checking account before we did that and after, the money she had available to spend, a very short-sighted perspective, she was worse off having done that. But the reality was, because she moved that money, she got a larger tax refund due to the Savers tax credit that our government offers, and she's now getting tax-free earnings in the future, and she can always pull those funds back out if she has an emergency. So the reality is, she's much better off having done that than it would appear if you only look at her checking account balance. The people of Israel were only looking at their immediate checking account balance. They were looking at what do we get out of this right here and right now, not thinking long term at all. And this is a very common temptation for all of us. In fact, turn back to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm that really expresses this common perspective that all of us who profess to walk with the Lord can be tempted to. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he describes the character of God, verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God does good to his people. He brings blessing to those who follow him, who are pure in heart. But he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, for my steps had almost slipped. How did he stumble? How did he almost fall and trip? He says, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. He says, I looked at the arrogant, at the wicked, and I saw that they just seemed to be prospering. Now, this was not a fully accurate picture. Asaph didn't take a real thorough survey of all of the wicked and come to this conclusion. It was just his perspective as he looked at the world. It seemed that the evil ones, the wicked ones, the arrogant ones, seemed to be prospering, and the righteous don't. And so he says down in verse 13, the conclusion in his mind at the time was, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see the same language as what we see in Malachi. It's been in vain. What's the point? Why bother with faithfulness to the Lord? Why have I kept myself pure if that only brings trouble in my life and the wicked seem to prosper? But Asaph, as he started this psalm, knows that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so he continues and he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I had declared this, it's not worth being pure, it's not worth following God, it's vain to serve him. If I'd said that, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have communicated something that is contrary to all that you have revealed. And he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived what? Their end. He says, I stopped looking at just the here and now, and I saw their end. What is their end? Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It says, what reoriented me to the truth? What was it that helped me to recognize the accurate evaluation of what comes from faithfully serving the Lord? It was as I perceived their end. I stepped back and didn't just look at the here and now. I looked in a long-term way. T.V. Moore says, there is coming a great day of final adjustment in which all seeming anomalies of the present shall be fully explained and wholly removed forever. You see, it might not add up right now. You might look at your life and your neighbor's life who doesn't seem to care about the Lord at all, and you look at what's going on in your life and their life, and you say, man, it sure doesn't seem like God is just. It doesn't seem like God is faithful. It doesn't seem right. But if you step back and you look at the big picture, including eternity, it's crystal clear that God is good, and God is faithful, and God is just. But they had lost sight of that coming day, and they were focused only on the here and now. And again, it's easy for us to do that. It's easy for our feet to come close to stumbling, as Asaph's did, to begin to subtly question, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to keep our hearts pure? Is it really worth it to keep our to continue to serve the Lord? How did this wrong evaluation of God and their circumstances impact the people? How does this line of thinking, if we come to this conclusion or we're questioning God's faithfulness in this way, how does it affect our lives? Well, note just briefly its expression. Its expression. As we've already seen, it was manifested or demonstrated, as we see back in our text, in complaining against God. When we let our minds go this way, when we start to evaluate God's goodness and faithfulness solely in light of the present realities, we are likely to begin complaining against God. You know, this is what they are doing and have been doing. Again, sometimes we're more subtle than just directly complaining about God. It's often one step removed. You know, typically it's more complaining about our circumstances, which in reality are things that God has ordained for us. And so when we complain about the things that we are experiencing, when we're grumbling about the trials and difficulties we're facing or complaining about what we lack, we are really complaining against God. Or we can also complain about the people he's brought into our lives. Again, God is sovereign in his providence to bring us into relationships with others. And when we struggle, maybe accepting the authority of someone that God's placed in our life or other relationships, we are really complaining against God. And when we do so, we are questioning God's faithfulness to us. But our doubt about God's faithfulness doesn't just show up in our thoughts and in our words, though it does. It also is often expressed in our complacency before God, in our lack of zeal for worship and obedience. Again, that's been a theme of the book of Malachi. The people are going through the external motions to a degree of what it means to worship Yahweh. They haven't gone after all the idols of their past. They would still say, we're faithful to the Lord. We're offering sacrifices. We're considering his word. We're still his people and striving to live faithfully, but they were doing so in a way that lacked zeal and true devotion and commitment to Him. You see, if you have a self-focused rather than God-centered perspective, and you conclude that serving God doesn't pay a great return on investment in your life, then you will only half-heartedly serve the Lord at best. That's what they were doing. They were going through the motions of religion, not because they truly loved the Lord and they recognized His greatness and His justice and His faithfulness, and so they were zealous to please Him. No, they were serving the Lord for themselves, and when God didn't seem to come through, it led to a complacency. One of the reasons for that complacency, as we see in this book, is because of what we see in this text, that they questioned the faithfulness of God. So we see the common questioning of God's faithfulness. That's one response to the faithfulness of God revealed in Scripture. It's to doubt it, to question it, to evaluate it in light of our present realities and circumstances. But in contrast to that, we see a second response, a second perspective, which is the confident assurance of God's faithfulness. The confident assurance of God's faithfulness. You note the contrast of verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it." It's interesting. This is not what we would expect based on the pattern of how God has responded in His interactions with the people in the past. We would expect God to simply rebuke them and tell them how they should think, to explain to them that, no, you're wrong. It is not true that it's vain to serve me. I am faithful. I always pay what is due. I am reliable. But that's not what God does. He gets there. He does ultimately answer their question and reorient how they should think. But He responds really by highlighting the contrast of those who feared the Lord and so who were not questioning God's faithfulness in this manner. And so in that, we see really the foundation of those who have a confident assurance of God's faithfulness. Its foundation is a God-fearing heart. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Who are these? Who is this group of those who feared the Lord? This is not a secret, closed inner circle, you know, an invite only. If you want to become a member of the God-fearers club, you know, you've got to have some special handshake or something. He's not painting it as this exclusive group that no one could be a part of, but he is highlighting a contrast between the general populace of the people and those who feared the Lord. You see that in verse 13 to 15, he was talking about you. Now he talks about those who feared the Lord, and then comes back to verse 18, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." So he's talking to the masses, and then he's talking to them about this group who fears the Lord. I don't think that the majority had repented and were now part of this group. I think he's highlighting the fact that, as is always the case with God's people, there is a faithful remnant. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how compromised it seems, God maintains those who are faithful to Him. I'm reminded of this back in the example of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You remember after Elijah had some of the greatest highs spiritually in terms of his confrontation of the prophets of Baal, and then he gets kind of depressed, and he's like, "Lord, I alone am left. I alone am serving You." And God says, you and about 7,000 other people who have not bowed. He reminds him, no, there's a faithful remnant of those who are continuing to see Me rightly and to worship Me rightly. No matter how bleak it looks, God always has His remnant. And the reality is, until you die or until Christ comes again, there is opportunity to join them. This is really an invitation to the people to join this group of God-fearers. God is calling those who arrogantly questioned Him and His faithfulness to repent, to instead fear Him and have a confident assurance. in his character and in his faithfulness. But what characterized those who were faithful in contrast to these masses? Well, as he says, he defines them as those who feared the Lord. You see this again down in chapter 4, verse 2, those who fear my name. These are those who have a genuine respect for and reverence for the Lord. They would not think of speaking to God the way that the others have out of an arrogant heart, because the fear of the Lord comes with a humble attitude instead. Not standing in judgment on God, but an awe and a reverence of him that causes us to respect him, not criticizing him, but coming to him in humility. And there's a God-centered focus in contrast to the self-centered focus of those who were speaking against him. He says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And at the end of verse 16, he describes them again as those who fear the Lord, and notice, who esteem my name. They exalt not themselves, but they exalt the Lord, all that God is, all that he has revealed about himself. They aren't thinking about their lives and circumstances through a lens of self, but through a lens of God. What they desire and what they evaluate is God being honored and exalted in my life, not am I getting the things that I want out of this. Again, what matters most here is each individual's view of and their heart toward the Lord, a heart that fears him. But again, we see this view is cultivated and fed. Note in verse 16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Again, this attitude towards God is cultivated in conversations with others who exalt God. They spoke to one another. Just like the other group, they were talking to each other about God. But this is very different. Now, back in verse 14 and 15, God told us exactly what the other group, the arrogant ones who were questioning his faithfulness, said. He says, summarizes it for us. This is what they were saying. Here, he doesn't give us those specifics. To some degree, it's left to our own imagination. But I think the contrast is clear. Certainly, they weren't simply talking about the weather. You know, I don't think they were gathering these God-fearers to share recipes or network for work. That's not what he's talking about, although maybe they did those things. I think he's highlighting the fact that when they were speaking to one another, they were doing so out of a God-fearing heart that was spurring one another to think rightly about the Lord. You know, I think we get an example of this. Turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, as we talked, the book of Malachi is closely connected to the book of Nehemiah. It likely comes after Nehemiah had come as governor and then had left, and the people slipped back into many of the patterns of wrong thinking and poor worship that Nehemiah also addresses. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have a recounting of the people's expression of repentance and confession and praise to God. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 5 to start with. It says, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbanah, Sherebah, Hodah, Sabonah, and Pethahiah, said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. These are men who feared the Lord, and they are gathered together with the people, and they are expressing esteem for him, for his name. Notice verse 6, they say, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. They start at creation and recount how God is the one who created it all for his glory. And then verse 7, the Lord chose Abram and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was faithful to Abraham, and yet the people ended up in slavery in Egypt. Verse 9, God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. He performed signs and wonders and he brought them out. But verse 16, they recount that our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and they would not listen to your commandments. And they continue to recount that pattern until down in verse 26, they highlight again that they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again, and you abandoned them to their enemies. And when they cried out, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. God admonished them and continued to be faithful to them. He bore with them, verse 30 says, for many years. Nevertheless, in verse 31, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. God was faithful to them. In spite of their unfaithfulness, they recount an accurate recounting of how the people, how their fathers had rebelled against the Lord generation after generation, and God called them back through discipline, and they would cry out, and God wouldn't say, never mind, I'm done. He continued to be faithful to them. Their perspective in verse 33, and I think this is key, is however, after the Assyrians had come and they were taken into captivity, and he says, however, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. You see, that is the right perspective when the people who fear God have gathered together and they're thinking about, what has God done? How has God treated us? What are we currently experiencing? Even when it's not what we wish it was, how should we think about that in relationship to God? And the right answer, the right way to speak about that is, God, you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Notice the contrast between the arrogant who were questioning God back in verses 14 and 15. What were they saying? Not we have acted wickedly and you have acted faithfully. They were saying essentially, we have acted faithfully and God, you have acted wickedly. You have not been faithful to us. See, the God-fearers, those who feared the Lord, were speaking to one another, and I think it's likely that they were having conversations like these. You see, this is what the previous generation had been led to think about God, but over time, this became the exception rather than the rule in their thinking. The general populace was no longer thinking in this way. They were thinking, God, you've not been faithful. You've not been just. We're not getting better than we deserve. We're getting worse. But this remnant was still thinking this way, and they were spurring one another on by speaking to one another about these things. I think this is a beautiful picture of what relationships among the people of God ought to be and ought to do. They ought to be spurring one another on to think rightly about God and to exalt Him, to esteem His name. Certainly that's true informally as we interact with one another. May the conversations that take place in this building and across our campus and in homes or coffee shops or in over text messages or other things, may they be God-centered, spurring one another on to think rightly about God, to fear and respect Him, to cling to the truth about His character. And formally, as we gather together, as we sing songs that we've just sung, rich lyrics that remind us of the Lord, as we sing out to one another, as Colossians 3 says, declaring the praises of God to one another and to the next generation, we're doing what they were doing. Those who feared the Lord speaking to one another. How was their perspective of faith, God's faithfulness, different? What do they know to be true of Him? What do those who have a confident assurance of God's faithfulness believe and cling to? Notice what is described after this, and we see in it really the evaluation of this perspective. How does this perspective think? And it's the simple reality, as we'll see, that God will faithfully distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God will faithfully distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. More specifically, we see four truths about God's relationship to those who are His. Notice first that God remembers those who fear Him. God remembers those who fear Him. Look at verse 16. I love this. It says, they spoke to one another, and the Lord did what? He gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. It says, those who feared the Lord were talking to one another, speaking to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. You see, God doesn't ignore the righteous. God doesn't sit idly by and not really have a clue who's serving Him or what they're doing. No, God pays attention. He sees and He hears. So much so that it says a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. What is this book? Kind of an interesting thing that a book of remembrance was written in response to these who feared the Lord speaking to one another. What's in this book? Now, the scripture doesn't tell us specifically, but this kind of a book of record, you're familiar with it from the account of Esther. You remember when the king couldn't sleep, and so he said, hey, come and bring the book of records, the chronicles, and have them read before the king. The king would keep a record of what had happened so that he could remember who had done what, who'd wronged him, and who'd blessed him, and he could just recount the history of what had taken place. That's the idea here. This is a book of record. Now, is that book of record for God's sake? Does God need to write things down so He doesn't forget those things? No, God doesn't need a written record. And I'm not sure this book was really for the people to remember, that they could go and look back on the things they were saying, although that's possible. I think it's more just a tangible reminder to the people that God does remember the faithfulness and esteem and service of His people. You see, when we can be tempted to think it's vain to serve the Lord, there's no benefit to keeping ourselves pure, we need to remember that the reality is God does remember. And not only does He remember those who fear Him, but we see, secondly, that God rejoices over those who fear Him. Notice verse 17, of these who fear the Lord and esteem His name, God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. God says, these who fear me, who speak of me in a way that esteems my name, I will remember them. I remember what they have said, what they have done. And He says, they will be mine. He claims them as His own. And He says, on the day I prepare my own possession, literally, if you look in your margin note, it's like a treasured possession or a special possession. Now, you might say, as you think about your life and your circumstances, you know, I don't really feel like a treasured possession of God all the time. You know, would a treasured possession endure the physical challenges I'm facing or the financial challenges that I'm facing? If I'm a prized vase, as it were, I feel like I'm collecting dust on a shelf in the garage. But the reality is God views His people as His own, as a treasured possession that He is preparing one day to be displayed in all their glory. Not glory in and of themselves, but the work that God has done in them. You remember back in chapter 3, it talked about when Messiah comes, that He would purify His people, refining them into the purity that reflects God's character and that God desires. One day that will be us. We will be a treasured possession if we are in Christ, reflecting the glory of Christ. But right now, it's sometimes hard to tell that. You know, I was thinking of this last night. There was storms that came through the Metroplex. You may not have gotten rain if you lived in the kind of south and east part. It stormed real good. There was a tornado, big hail, and those things. We were up watching the news to see, are we going to get hit? The warning alarms went off in our neighborhood, even though it was way far away. They're just going off for some reason, but makes it hard to sleep. But But in that, you know, the rain was a good thing, right? It waters the ground, and the rain fell on who? Well, the righteous and the unrighteous. There was also hail last night, big hail in certain places. Thankfully, it was not in our neighborhood. Might have been in yours. But the hail, if it fell, fell on who? Fell on the righteous and the unrighteous in those neighborhoods. God didn't distinguish between those who love me, those who go to church, they got only rain, and those who reject me, and those who spurn me, they got only hail. And you look at that and you think, well, how is that fair? Does God really value and treasure us? Well, the reality is it's not always clear in the moment, but God does rejoice over those who fear him. They are his possessions, and one day it will be even more clear because we see a third reality of this distinction, which is that God rescues those who fear him. God rescues those who fear him. Notice he continues, I will prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This word for spares is a word that could be translated as have compassion on or pity on. I think it's translated as spares here in light of the context where God describes the judgment that is coming. And the contrast is that those who fear the Lord, those who are his treasured possession, will not face that judgment. Instead of God's judgment, they will receive his mercy and his compassion. We sang of his compassion for his people this morning from Psalm 103 that speaks of the greatness of God's compassion. But notice here, it's not the present compassion we're receiving, but he says, I will spare them. You see, there is coming a day when, as verse 18 continues, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. It says there's coming a time when the distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be crystal clear. Right now, sometimes it's blurry. Sometimes you can't tell in the circumstances of life who is the treasured possession of God and who is not. But a day is coming when that distinction will be perfectly evident. When will that day come? What will that day look like? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. See, the reality is, for those that are God's, his people, those who have responded to him in fear and awe, in faith and trust, we will be spared from that day. We will be rescued by him. You know, if you're here tonight living a life of wickedness and thinking you're going to get away with it, don't mistake the patience of God with apathy towards your sin or tolerance of your sin. God is faithful. And the judgment that he has promised, it will come. But he's also faithful to provide the way of escape through his son, the Lord Jesus. And as you look at this and you see that he's talking about the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that any of us don't deserve God's judgment. It's not that any of us have lived righteous enough or served well enough to escape the judgment of God. You see, God is not saying you don't deserve judgment. He's saying those who are rescued, those who are his, who he will spare, do display a fear of the Lord and a growing pattern of righteousness and a commitment to serving the Lord, but our being rescued from judgment is not because of us, it's in spite of us. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3 when he says, there's none righteous, not even one. None of us in and of ourselves are in the category of righteous. In fact, the law, he goes on to say, only reveals the fact that we're not. The right response for all of us as we read the book of Malachi is not to say, oh yeah, we're different than them. It's no, we are like them. We think wrongly about God. We live sinfully and selfishly. We need God's mercy, God's compassion. We need what Malachi points to, which is the coming of Messiah to make provision for our sin and to purify his people. So God rescues those who fear him. But that day will not simply be about avoiding judgment. We also see a final reality about God's distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and the demonstration of his faithfulness, which is that God rewards those who fear him. Notice verse 2. He says, "But for you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." The wicked get judgment. They are destroyed in the fury of God's wrath to spend eternity separated from God, enduring the just punishment for their sin. But for those who fear my name, he says, we are rewarded first with perfect righteousness. He says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. There's some debate about what is this Son of Righteousness that will reign. I think it may be a reflection of the fact that the Son is a ball of fire, and just as God will come in the fire of judgment, he will come with the fires of purification, of healing. For those that are in Christ, God's coming as a consuming fire is not going to consume us. It's going to purify us with healing such that we will be perfectly righteous. We are rewarded with abundant joy. Verse 2 continues, "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." I've never owned cows, so this metaphor is probably not what I would have chosen. But the picture is of a fattened calf who was destined for slaughter. But instead of being taken to slaughter, the door is opened and the calf is set free. And so it goes bounding out free to live in bliss and joy. I think the closest I've ever seen is maybe at the rodeo when a bull is released to buck about, and the bull's having the time of its life, and the cowboy not so much. But that bull is just dancing and having a great time. He says, that's us. We will have abundant joy, and we will enjoy everlasting peace. He says, "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing." See, between us and God, there will be peace. Between every human relationship of those who dwell with Christ in the eternal new heavens and new earth, there will be no more wicked people. No more wicked to destroy relationships. And so we will enjoy perfect fellowship. God is faithful. This is what awaits those who are his. But briefly, how does this line of thinking, having a confident assurance of God's faithfulness, that this is what is in store for his people, how does that shape our lives now? Consider just briefly the expressions, its expression. How do we demonstrate this kind of trust in the Lord? What does it produce in our life? You know, we've really seen these two themes woven through these verses. The first is zealous worship of God. These are described as those who fear the Lord, those who esteem his name, those who serve, those who labor and worship, who minister on his behalf. You see, this way of thinking about God, confidence in his faithfulness to us, spurs our worship. Not a complacency in worship, but a zeal to praise him with our lips and our lives. And it also spurs, secondly, careful obedience to God. These are described as those who are righteous in contrast with the wicked. You see, when you believe that God is faithful, that he's made provision for your sin in Christ, and he will be faithful to bring about the perfect eternity described here for those who are his, you are eager to live righteously. So is God faithful? Does it matter if you serve him or not? Don't answer that question out of an arrogant and self-focused, short-sighted perspective. If you do, you'll question it. You'll think maybe he's not. And you will complain against him, and you will live complacently before him. Rather, answer that question out of a humble, God-fearing, eternal perspective. If you do, you'll have confidence in his faithfulness, knowing eternity will clearly reveal that those who fear the Lord will be remembered by him and rejoiced over by him and rescued by him and rewarded by him, and that will impact how you live now, spurred to zealously worship him and to carefully obey him. You know, such a life is not always immediately rewarded, but it is worth it because God is faithful, as eternity will show. As one commentator says, and I'll close with this, he writes, "On that day, the debate about whether it is wise to serve God will cease forever. To the people of Malachi's day, it often appeared that there was no point in being righteous. The line between the righteous and the wicked was so horribly blurred that it seemed as if one was as good as the other. But eternity will bring clarity to all muddled situations, and it will be obvious that the righteous were wise. Like the people of Malachi's generation, we sometimes envy the wicked, but no one will envy them in eternity. The people of God are not to expect him to vindicate them finally in this life. We get into trouble when we expect this life to yield the things that only eternity can yield." God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the reminder of your character. Lord, forgive us for arrogantly doubting and questioning you at times, for evaluating whether faithfulness to you is worth it based solely on the immediate, tangible gain that we see in our life, and help us to worship you because of you, because you are worthy, and help us to worship you recognizing you are faithful. You will do what you have promised. We look forward to the day when you will come and when you will rescue finally and reward your people. Keep us faithful unto that day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.